Well, good morning. I invite you to be turning your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to read from there in our time together this morning. Good to be seeing you today. Glad that you are here. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We're especially honored and appreciative of your presence with us. If this is your first time at Climewood, we don't want it to be your last time. And so we do hope that you'll get a visitor's packet and use that visitor's card you'll find inside to tell us who you are, what brought you our way, and above all, what spiritual questions or concerns you might have that we can study with you about, talk with you more about. We're glad that you're here and want you to get the most advantage you can out of your worship of God with us today. But thank you for worshiping and being here. A little bit of housekeeping before we get down to business this morning. 3 weeks from today starts our fall meeting with Brother Ricky Jenkins of the Dallas area. Ricky preaches for the Campbell Road congregation up in the suburb on the north side of Dallas. There are now flyers available in the foyer in the back on the table. You can get a flyer or a card if you want something to stick on the refrigerator or something to give to a friend or a neighbor, somebody you think might be benefited by and blessed by Ricky's work among us. But we do start that 3 weeks from today, and so we're looking forward to that, getting excited about that, and I hope that you are arranging your schedule and marking your calendar accordingly so that you can be here every possible opportunity that Sunday through Wednesday, starting 3 weeks from today, October 26th to the 29th. All right, hopefully by now you've had time to find in your Bible John chapter 3. Let's begin reading together, please. John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1 this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Sometimes through familiarity, words and ideas may lose their power and their vibrance, their influence upon us. Even that which is profound and wise can lose its influence and its meaning when repetition and familiarity, commonality have eroded a person or a group's interest and attention in it. So we even have the familiar proverb in our culture. We say, familiarity breeds contempt. You know something too well, you begin to take it for granted. You begin to presume upon it. And few, if any, things are free from the detrimental effects of such familiarity. We begin to take people who are too familiar with us in our lives for granted. We take our spouses for granted. We take our children for granted. We take our brethren for granted. We take our jobs for granted as much as we grumble about them, but we go to them day by day, failing to remember as often as we ought how truly blessed we are to have the means we have to provide for ourselves. Because listen, there are 3 billion other people on the planet tonight who would trade shoes with you tomorrow morning if you'd let them. Familiarity breeds contempt. And it can be a curse that makes the special become shallow and the unique into the usual. And the great statements and passages of the Word of God are not immune either to this flaw of humanity. Take, for instance, the passage we just read together this morning that comes to a climax in that great statement in John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." A passage that anybody who knows anything about the Bible or has even run across the Bible is probably familiar with. It's probably the most famous and familiar verse in all of Scripture, at least in the United States. If you doubt that, just watch football this afternoon. Look in the end zone. There will be somebody there with a sign, and you'll see it. Perhaps it has become such with us when we run across this kind of a passage in sermons and study that we think to ourselves, well, Jeff, I already know what that means. I've heard that my whole life. And we move on with our reading or our study. And we do this so often that in reality, it may well have been a long time since we have really stopped and thought about the powerful message of a familiar verse. Take, in our case this morning, John 3 and verse 16. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to stop and I want to think about these familiar and famous words of our Lord. I want to consider them for just a few moments that we have together. But before we get to the verse itself, I want to stop and I want to consider the context from which these words come from, because while the verse may be familiar, we rarely, if ever, think about this verse in light of the place it sits in the story. And so here in the familiar story of Nicodemus' nocturnal visit with Jesus, let us think together about what goes on here. Jesus and Nicodemus are locked in a serious conversation. Nicodemus has come to him. He's come by night because he doesn't want to be caught by his kindred Jews, his fellow Jews. He's a man with a reputation and standing in the community, and he has too much to lose in a conversation with Jesus. And yet he admits that they know deep down this man, Jesus, he's come from God. Nobody, Nicodemus confesses, nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that one must be born again, that one must be born from above in order to see the kingdom of God. And to Nicodemus's original skepticism, Jesus further defines this new birth. Nicodemus doesn't get it. What do you mean born again? I'm old. How does that work? Can a man go back to his mother's womb a second time? Nicodemus is skeptical and confused. Jesus goes on to explain it's a new birth of the water and of the spirit, a birth not like the first birth. This is why it's a second birth, a birth from above, being born again. Nicodemus again shows his ignorance to Jesus, and at this point, Jesus enters into a longer teaching with him. Jesus ironically notes how Nicodemus is a renowned scholarly teacher in Israel, and yet the most basic concepts of true spirituality and spiritual life are beyond Nicodemus. Jesus furthermore points out that despite the Jews' refusal to listen to him and to receive his testimony, he in fact is the only truly qualified teacher of the heavenly things and the spiritual truths, because it's him and him alone who has come from God and descended from heaven. And so he tells Nicodemus of the real goal of his life. It's to be lifted up so that in losing his life, others might live. And now we come in that context to the most famous verse in the Bible for most people. Well, it's often been called the golden text of the Bible, where Jesus explains why this lifting up of the Son of Man must take place. For God so loved the world. It had to happen. It had to be this way. God loves the world so much that he was willing to let such an awful thing happen to his only Son, if that's what it would take to save those who believed upon him. And so Jesus discloses heavenly things to Nicodemus. He reveals why God is doing these things, why God runs the world the way he does. And in so doing, he reveals much about God himself. And I want to quickly, in the time that we have together this morning, share with you four things that we learn that this verse demonstrates about who God is and how he works. And we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, I want you to understand this morning that number one, God doesn't ask of us anything that he wouldn't do of himself. This verse, for all its familiarity, teaches us that God does not ask man to do anything that God would not do himself. One of the most powerful messages of John 3:16 is that God himself is willing to sacrifice for man. When God asks man, therefore, to give up anything and everything that comes between him and his God, he's not asking man to do anything more than what he as God has been willing to do himself, remove all obstacles between God and man. God did in Jesus what he in one sense on one level didn't have to do. And in return, he only asks of man what man should have been doing in the first place. It's not a bad trade when you stop and think about it. The Almighty takes upon him a burden he is not obligated to so that we can be what we were merely created to be in the first place. And finally, we become the image of God we were always supposed to be. And so when God and Jesus call for sacrifices for the sake of righteousness and relationship with the divine, they know and they understand what they're asking for because they've been there and they've done that. Indeed, one of the most profound and searching stories in all the Bible that makes us think about this issue is Genesis 22, which in many ways is an anticipation of the event 2,000 years later. In Genesis 22, God calls to Abraham. Abraham says, "Here am I." God says to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And we see Abraham resolutely setting out to do what God asks him to do. And Abraham goes to the mountain, and he and Isaac go up upon the mountain, and they arrange the wood on the altar, and Abraham binds his son Isaac, and Abraham lifts the knife to make the fatal stroke. And at that point, in Genesis 22 and verse 12, the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. Because now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's a familiar story where God asks Abraham to do the ultimately unthinkable. Sacrifice a son whom he had waited decades for, followed God through a barren land, lived in tents in a strange land. All for the promises that God had made to him. He waited decades for this son. He loves his son, Isaac. And God has made clear to Abraham that Isaac is the only son through whom I will fulfill my promises to you. Everything hangs upon Isaac. And the only reason Abraham was to do this thing, to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved, the only reason Abraham was to do this thing was simply because God said to do it. God gives Abraham no particular reason, no rationale, no here's how it really works, no here's the big picture. Just simply go and do what I ask you to do, Abraham, and Abraham does so. And Abraham did it. Abraham sacrificed his son. No, not literally. God stopped him before he could actually kill Isaac, but in spirit and in faith, the deed is as good as accomplished. Because Abraham had already done the most important part in the chain of obedience. He had obeyed God from the heart and with his will. And that's why James could later on write of the incident, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered," past tense, "up Isaac on the altar?" James speaks of the sacrifice of Isaac as though it really happened, because in Abraham's heart it did. That's the story and the powerful meaning of it, but look at what is involved. And look at the emphasis of God's word to Abraham. When he first comes to Abraham regarding this test, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love." It was almost as if God was rubbing Abraham's face in the fact that he was asking him to give up something as precious as his only son, the son of his old age, the son of Sarah's womb, as good as dead. The son he had waited so long for. The son that God said was supposed to, that he was supposed to have. The son for which he had followed God for. The son which God had promised to him. And yet God was not asking Abraham ultimately, and understand this morning, God was not asking of Abraham to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. As 2,000 years later, the Apostle John can describe the great gift of the Savior in similar words, "His only begotten son." God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. God knew what he was asking of Abraham because he too was a sacrificer of a son. Only there was no way that God's hand could be stayed from the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. So we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when God comes to us and God through Jesus Christ says something like, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If people want to come to me without making great sacrifices of self and concern and will, they can't be my disciple. When God makes, through Jesus, radical demands of us like that, we need to understand that we're dealing with a God who knows what sacrifice is about, who pays the price so that we don't have to pay a bigger price, who understands what it's like to sacrifice and knows what he's asking because he has done so himself. Because God and Jesus took upon himself fleshly life and gave that life on a cross because it was the will of God to do so. Furthermore, consider other aspects of God's life in Jesus. When, for instance, at the end of Jesus' life before the cross in Luke chapter 22, during the Last Supper, Luke tells us in verse 24, "There also arose a dispute among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. See, Christians are called by God through Jesus. Christians are called to sacrifice as well as salvation. We are called to service as well as to eternity. But God, rather than just sitting on the throne of the universe and giving orders and throwing down the cosmic, I told you so, and because I said so, and I'm your maker, do what I say, got off his throne and showed us himself how to do it, how to serve, and how to sacrifice. Indeed, of Jesus, Peter would later say, as Acts 10 and verse 38 records it, Peter says in the sermon, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good. So we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, what John 3:16 tells us this morning in a tight and neat package is that God doesn't ask anything of us that he wouldn't do himself, and that God is willing to do what it takes, whatever it takes to have a relationship with man. And he only asks man to do the same thing that he has done himself first. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. But secondly, this passage, John 3:16, for all its familiarity, it also reminds us that God keeps his own rules. God doesn't just make the rules. God himself plays by the rules he places upon us. God gave his son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world because that's what it took according to God's own rules, God's own nature. Listen to what the law of Moses recorded all the way back in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. There Moses told Israel as they were establishing their sacrificial system. God told Moses, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so there God establishes a rule, a principle. This is why the sacrificial system exists. This is why it works the way it does, because this is a principle of my reality, that life and blood are indispensable, that they are the same thing for all practical intents and purposes. Life is in the blood. Blood is a vehicle of life. And so when one life becomes corrupted, the only way to buy back that corrupted life, the only way to purify that life is by giving a spotless, blameless life, blood, in exchange. And even though God is the one who makes the rules, who creates reality according to his own nature, who runs reality by his own nature, even though God is the one who is the creator, perfect, dwelling in light, separate from all sin, we who have broken ourselves and are subject to his rules and its penalties, the wages of sin is death, only the blood of life can save. God himself chooses to save us within his own rules, even if it means great personal cost. And so the New Testament reads in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 22 and 23, that according to law, one must also almost say, the Hebrew writer writes, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with sacrifices better than these. Blood sacrifices were required by God for forgiveness, but as the Hebrew writer points out in chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, real sin, human sin. Oh, the blood of bulls and goats can purge, it can cleanse the images of the heavenly things. It's fine for a physical altar. It's fine for sprinkling a literal tent to make an image and to make a point. But real human sin, it takes something greater. The blood of bulls and goats will not get it done. The heavenly things need something better than that kind of blood. They needed Jesus' blood. But what's funny is in all the pages of Scripture, you never find a point in the story, you never find a passage in the book where God, when he suddenly realizes that his rule about life and blood and the relationship between them and the fact that basically lifeblood is required for the forgiveness of sin, when God, you never see a day in heaven when God all of a sudden realizes what he's done in the rules that he has established, what they mean for the forgiveness of human sin, real, actual, permanent forgiveness of human sin. God never sits there in heaven and says, oh no, I didn't realize that if this is the way things are, it's going to cost too much. There's going to be too much of a sacrifice for me to save human sin. I'm out. There's never a page in the book where God says it's too costly of a sacrifice. And he never goes to the extreme of saying, well, I'm just not going to do it at all. Nor does he go to the all too human temptation for us to say, you know, I'll bend the rules. I'll change the conditions. Since I'm God and it's my universe and my creation, I'm going to change the rules. I'm going to do something contrary to my will and to my nature and to my ways. And I'm going to come up with some other way to save man. Or maybe I'll just abandon and destroy man altogether. But the bottom line is, I'm God. I'll change the rules. No, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He lives within the rules that he expects us to live in. He lives within the reality that he has placed over us. God doesn't do what you and I, let's be honest, would have been tempted to do. He stuck with his rules. He stuck with his principles. He stuck with his nature. He was faithful to his own laws. He was true to his holy character and to his righteous nature. And so Paul could write in Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 25, speaking of Jesus, that in Jesus, God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, part of Paul's praise of God and Paul's description of God in Romans chapter 3 is that this is exactly the type of God with whom we have to deal with. He wants to be both just and justifier. And he'll do whatever it takes to accomplish that. He wants to be a justifier. He doesn't want to walk away from mankind. He wants to find a way to forgive us. He wants to find a way to declare not guilty to sinful humans. Yet he also has to be just. He has to live within the rules he's established. He has to deal with us in a way that's in keeping with his nature. He has to be just. And so God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God did what it took to be both just, true to his rules, his law, his nature, and still justifier, still wanting to save man. And the only way that he could have both sides of that coin was the blood of Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world. But number three this morning, this passage also teaches us that God, in God, we see what true love is. I mean, let's be honest. We live in a time and a place where people have got some pretty mixed up idea about what love is. Even more so, man has, the culture, society has really gotten to a point where we have some pretty mixed up ideas about how Christians are supposed to love and of what the nature of Christian love, Christ's love, is anyways. People seem these days to think that the Christian's love means that the Christians are supposed to be tolerant towards sin because, after all, nobody's perfect, and who are you and I to judge? People think that because of the statements in the Bible about how God is love, that Christians are supposed to be full of love. And that means we should just tolerate whether it's homosexuality or sexual immorality, whether it's abortion or cohabitation, whether it's divorce and remarriage, or whether there's any other of all the different ways that humanity can violate the will of God, that we're just supposed to love because love overcomes a multitude of sins, after all. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? But I remember years ago seeing a picture that was supposed to be a depiction of Jesus dying on a cross, and there was a caption with it. Picture of Jesus dying on the cross, and the caption said, and it was supposed to be a statement of Jesus, if you will. Jesus is supposed to be saying from the cross, if I'm okay and you're okay, then what am I doing up here? If I'm okay and you're okay, and love just trumps all, then why am I up here? See, that's the message of John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he was willing to defeat Satan and sin through the death of Jesus. The text in the Bible do not say that because God so loved the world, he just pretended sin didn't exist and everybody was okay. Because God so loved the world, sin had to be confronted and defeated and the price paid. Love means confronting sin, not denying it. Love means calling out and correcting sin, not ignoring it. Certainly our Father in heaven didn't ignore sin. Instead, he met it head on and he conquered it. As Romans 8, as Paul puts it there, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No, John 3:16 makes very clear, as the rest of Scripture rightly read does as well, that God does not tolerate sin. And so true love, as God would have it, does not tolerate sin either. Furthermore, this passage, John 3:16, it shows us how true love works as well. God so loved the world that when he saw a need, he did something about it. Love is so much more than a warm, fuzzy, tingly feeling. True love involves will, it involves action. And so God showed his love for us through the giving of his son. And when it comes to showing our love for him, it likewise takes more than words. It takes action. John would later develop this idea much more explicitly when he wrote in his own first letter, his first epistle, that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, beholds his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, or we'd say today with feelings and warm, fuzzy tinglies, but in deed and in truth. And then later on in the fourth chapter, verses 9 through 11 of 1 John, by this the love of God was manifested, the apostle writes, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so here in a very real sense, at the end of his life, late in his years in 1 John chapter 4, the apostle thinks back upon those days and that life, Jesus of Nazareth, thinks upon the words that he's already written quite possibly in John chapter 3, his gospel already being written. Thinking about what Jesus once said to Nicodemus. Thinking about what it means for us. Emphasizing the example of active love which God laid down at the cross. And through inspiration reveals that this true love is imitated in our own lives toward one another. There's nothing I can do to repay God for what he has done for me. But I can try to show that same love toward his other creatures and creations. Furthermore, John points out that we must not give love mere lip service. Take the world's view of love, which says that love is just a feeling. It's how circumstances and people make you feel, rather than love in God's way through deeds and actions. And so John later, still in 1 John, now in chapter 5, he says again, for this is the love of God, then, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Just as God's love moved him to work on our behalf, so too should our love move us to the works that God has asked of us. His commandments. We love God not with words, but with deeds. We love God by loving each other. And ultimately, as John reminds us in 1 John 4, John 3:16 is teaching us this. But fourthly and finally this morning, in John 3:16, and especially its context, God shows us who and what we really are. Sometimes the goodness of someone else reminds us of our own shortcomings. Sometimes darkness is best contrasted with light. When we do wrong, when we treat somebody else poorly only to have them respond in kindness to our selfishness, thereby heaping coals of fire on our heads. When we receive help from someone who we were too busy previously to help. When we are shown mercy by someone to whom we have demonstrated nothing but severity. When we receive love from someone to whom we only exhibited hate. When we are bad while someone else is good. We're forced to stop. We're forced to consider ourselves, see ourselves as we really are. And let's be honest, usually we don't like it. We don't like it when someone else's good deeds remind us of our faults, our weaknesses, our selfishness, our sins. And so Jesus, as he continues on in his discourse with Nicodemus, showing first that the purpose of the giving of the Son of God was not to condemn but save the world, points out that men aren't going to accept the goodwill, the action, the love of God, because to receive this kind of love on these kind of terms means to admit our badness, to recognize our evil, to acknowledge our sin. And so in John chapter 3, continuing on verse 17, Jesus says to Nicodemus, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be made manifest as having been wrought in God. Those who do evil hate the light, because it shows them for what they are, makes them known to all who and what they really are. And it's always been this way. The Bible says it's so, but listen, our experience shows us it's so. Oh, throughout the pages of Scripture, this basic principle has been writ large, whether it's the prophet Amos centuries before Jesus and his critique of the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell, saying that they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Oh, how a wicked age hates those who try to do what's right among it, because in doing what's right, evildoers are reminded of how wrong they are. In other words, even back in Amos's day, people couldn't handle being told they were wrong. Nothing new about that. Oh, and it continues on. Jesus is put to death for the fact that he refused to quit speaking to the truth of who we are and what we are, even though God loves us. And so Jesus is put to death for shining light upon an evil world. But his death wasn't the end of it. His resurrection launches a kingdom. His apostles go out to spread the good news. His apostles encounter, as Jesus told them they would, encounter the same kind of resistance that he himself endured, because he shines light in dark places. And so even Paul, aware of this tendency of men, when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, one of the earliest letters in his apostolic work, asks those whom he has converted and loves in the Lord, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Because I'm calling you out now because you're running off the rails, because you're going in the wrong direction, because you're falling off the cliff. Am I your enemy for in love trying to show you that you're wrong, for shining light in the dark places?" Paul wants to encourage the brethren whom he loves, whom he's literally invested his own life in, not to turn against them because he has by necessity had to say some hard things and ask them to look painfully close at themselves and their beliefs and how they're living. No, when God loves the world in this way, he shows us an awful lot about who and what we really are and what we have become through sin. Through the sacrifice of the Son, we are reminded of the need we have created for ourselves through our sin. And by the life that God admonishes us to take on and to live, we are shown in the great contrast with God's call to a new kind of life, a new birth. We are shown the spiritual and moral destitution of our ways in the world. The love of God manifested in the sacrifice of the Son shows us ultimately who and what we really are. And it's not a pretty picture. It's a painful reality to understand that because God loved us so much, he gave his Son. Because our mess was that large, our disease that serious, our ruining of creation that catastrophic and total, that it literally took God giving God's own life to repair the damage, to restore life, to hit the reset button on reality, and to turn things around. Oh, it's about God's love, but it's also a harsh indictment of who we are and what we've become. As Jesus makes clear, my point in being here is ultimately not to condemn you, not to judge you as such. I'm here ultimately because God does love you. God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He's going to shine the light whether you want it or not. The decision you have to make while you still have life, even this morning in this time, this place, is what are you going to do about the light that God is shining upon your life through his love given in his only begotten Son? If you're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen, God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. That's why God is calling to you right here, right now, this morning, through the gospel. He's calling you out for your life and who you are and how you've been living. He wants you to change. He's offering you a second chance, a new birth, a second birth, a birth from above through the water and the Spirit. If you're here this morning, you recognize that God's light upon your life has shown you the sin that's there, the corruption within you, and you're willing this morning to come forward and confess the name of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God made flesh for your soul's salvation. Repenting of your sins will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and God's light upon your life reveals things that ought not be there, things that are true of you that ought not be so. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is you've done, or however it is you've fallen, separate yourself from Him. God so loves the world that His offer continues. Your soul's salvation, even this morning, will help you in whatever way we can as you seek to attain it. If you'll come talk to us right now while we sing.